We come now to chapter 14, Revelation. I will not read the entire chapter. In fact, we will deal with this chapter in three sections. Three distinct visions are given to us in the 14th chapter. We see in verses 1 through 5, which we will deal with this evening, a vision of the final assembly and condition of the saints in glory. We need that. We need to see how it's going to end up. And so we are given that in this chapter. Hey, I want to remind you of something. What you see or even what you feel is temporary. But the good stuff, the final coming glory, is something that is marvelous and wonderful. Words really cannot describe it. So we'll have this vision that we'll deal with tonight of the assembly of the saints, the gathered people of God in their glorified state. The second thing we will deal with that this chapter records in verses 6 through 13 is the universal proclamation of the Word of God to the inhabitants of the earth. And we will look in some detail about the contents of that message. An angel is seen in the vision, flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to the inhabitants of the earth. And what a marvelous vision this is. And then thirdly, we see the final vision of the very end, which all through Revelation, we are taken through, as it were, the whole spectrum of the church age, and we're shown in various portions and manners the very consummation of the age and how it ends, the closing end of the age at the coming of the Lord, the judgments, the earth, and its harvest of produce. And then we're going to see that the earth produces two types of products, two types of fruits, as it were, are coming forth out of the earth. There's the good fruit, the good harvest, the Lord's people, the righteous ones. And then there's the bad harvest, as it were. Even though the Lord will harvest these as well. And we will see that the wicked shall be reaped and rewarded in that final day of the coming of the Lord. Now, I learned as a boy when I was growing up that you could put up with a lot of difficulties or hardships if you knew that you had something special to look forward to. And we're all kind of made like that, is that we can get through a tough time or particularly difficult time if we have something that encourages us at the end of that. And that's the idea behind the Lord giving us this revelation. If you look and consider all the contents of this particular chapter, to me, it is one of the most delightful summaries of the entire doctrinal contents of the book of Revelation. In this single chapter, you have, again, almost the whole of the book condensed in various statements of what this book is all about. Tonight, we're going to look at a vivid description of the people of God as to their qualities and their character. And make no mistake, what is revealed to us in this particular chapter is not just simply idle information. Would you want to know if you're a real Christian? Would you want to judge yourself by the Word of God? Would you want to look at yourself in the light of the Lord? This is a particularly good chapter to define who are Christians. Who will be the saved? This is answered for us. That's an important question. Will I be saved? Well, can you find your characteristics, your qualities? Can you find yourself in these words? What is a Christian? What do they have in common with each other? What is their standing in the relationship to the Lord Jesus? What does the Christian have in his manner of life that the wicked, the lost, the undone do not have? In short, what is Christian and what is not. Now, I said that it is human nature for us to have something that we can put up with hardships and difficulties if we know it's going to get better, or we know that something good is coming. I remember I was so excited when I was just a lad. If I knew my grandparents were coming on a certain day and I would be given chores to do to get ready for that time, the chores were pretty hard, to me at least, and I didn't particularly like doing them. But if I knew my grandparents were coming, that seemed to offset the difficulty of the chores, because we all look for it. It's the anticipation of something good, something we love. Well, that is, again, the motive behind the revelation that is before us. Let me read verses 1 through 5. And keep this in mind, that the preceding revelation that we had in chapter 13, that is of the work and dominion of the two beasts, the two anti-Christian beasts, the unchristian political state and the unchristian religious state, the apostate church. That wasn't necessarily an encouraging vision, was it? We don't sit around and say, praise God, there's an apostate church out there. We do not say that, oh, how wonderful it is that there's going to be state persecution of saints. Even many good Christians are going to have to shed their blood for their testimony and their faithfulness to the Word of God. So these were discouraging factors, as it were. And if you looked and focused upon these things alone, but by the way, the Holy Spirit was pleased to tell us, and I'm so thankful, this is the manner of God's revelation, that God not only shows us the good, He does show us the bad. He is very honest with the human family. He's very honest with His church. And He not only sets forth the encouraging things, but He sets forth the discouraging things. He sets forth those elements that we have to contend with, elements that we have to overcome. And I must emphasize tonight that there is a personal world for you to overcome. There is a personal flesh for you to overcome. There is an Antichrist in your experience that you have to deal with and overcome. And by the grace of God, we shall. But here in the days of anti-Christian authority and rule, the saints were under particularly distressful times and discouraging factors. But that was happening upon earth. But now as we get into as I said, the 14th chapter, we are lifted above this world to a vision of heaven. And we're privileged to see something that only Christians can appreciate. The last chapter, as it were. We see the tremendous success and the tremendous victory that awaits the people of God. Oh, beloved, there is no chance whatsoever in this entire universe of this thing of the church failing. When the Lord Jesus Christ swore upon the testimony of His Word, upon this rock, what a rock it is, this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can mark it down. The church is going to be triumphant and successful. And that is what a picture we have. And this victory is not an obscure thing. It is something that we are going to participate in. We who believe in Jesus, we who are the true people of God, after we pass through this brief veil of heartache, disappointment, trial, persecution, sufferings, perhaps martyrdom, we don't know what our future yet holds in this world, what lies before us. But my friend, the final verdict is in. And it's all good. There's not one negative thing that can be said about the future that's ahead for every redeemed child of the living God. We're well taken care of. And I tell you, if we could see this tonight and really relish it and savor it, though again, we will understand it better by and by, if we could see how encapsulated we are with the persevering, preserving, protecting, caring love and grace of God, it would take all the fear out of our hearts. For again, we are just as safe. Like Stonewall Jackson said, he felt as safe in the saddle in battle as he did in his bed at evening. There is a safety for all the children of God. So we read this vision. Let us read verses 1 through 5. And I stood and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. I like that term, stood. He's not seated, as it were, at this time. He is standing. He is standing triumphant. He is standing in dignity. He's standing in authority. He's standing as the one who has all power in heaven and earth. He's standing as though he's successful and happy that his mission to subdue all things unto himself has been accomplished. So here he stands on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name. And many of the older manuscripts in Greek also include having his name, the name of Christ, and his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And the word first fruits here has the implication that they are specially devoted unto God, and God views them as his very own. Just as the first fruits in the Old Testament were always to go to the Lord in honor and recognition of the Lord, so every one of the redeemed people are termed first fruits unto God because they are his special elect people. They are his special endeared people. They are devoted to him, and they are the prize of his life, if you please. So how wonderful this is. Here we are. These were redeemed from among men, or out from among men. They were specifically chosen from among men. They were called out from among men. They were purchased from among men. This whole thing of God's sovereign grace is laid before us in these words, beloved. Redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I don't know about you, but these words thrill my soul. How wonderful they are, and how descriptive and perfectly analytical they are of the condition, not only of saints in the world to come, in many degrees, beloved, the spiritual realities of this vision, if you think about it, can now said to be actually true of Christians, even this very moment. And so it's wonderful to see. Now, notice where the vision is unfolding. It's said to be taking place on Mount Zion. You find that in verse 1, Lo, I looked, and a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now, of course, Mount Zion is the equivalent, and it's found so many places in the Scripture, and we're going to take time to read a few of these Scriptures about Mount Zion. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 2. This is a very poignant and pointed prophecy concerning what Mount Zion is and the Lord's establishment of Mount Zion. And I would like you to call your attention to chapter 2 in Isaiah, beginning of verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, now notice this, that the mountain of the Lord's house, this is Mount Zion. This is that holy mountain. This is that unique, special thing. Now, the Jews were familiar with what was Zion or Jerusalem and the mountain on which the temple was built. But the Bible is saying that God is going to build another house. He's going to build, as it were, a holy temple unto himself. It's called the mountain of the Lord's house. And it shall be established on the top of the mountains. That is, it's going to excel and be superior to any mountain. And it shall be exalted above the hills. And notice this. It shall not be just the place of worship for one little race of people. It shall be the place of worship for all nations. For all nations shall flow into it. Isn't this a wonderful pronouncement of the gospel and the bringing in of the nations? The scripture says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So here the prophetic announcement is made of God establishing a new work, as it were, in the world. And this new work is Mount Zion. It is the kingdom of God. It is the Lord's kingdom. It is called also the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the city which has foundations, which every Christian, even in the Old Testament, every true believer in God has set his sights ultimately upon this particular city. Beloved, this is our city. This Mount Zion. It's up there. It's up there. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're headed to it. Amen. It is our destiny. Mount Zion. Mount Zion is above all. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is speaking to Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Moses. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And this is, again, what city we have in view and see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It is the Mount Zion that is above all. It is the true seat of all righteousness. It is the place of the established King over all kings. It is the Savior of sinners' domain. And this Mount Zion takes expression in two dimensions. There is, as the Scripture has told us in Hebrews 12, there is the present Mount Zion in which we have already come. There is the present spiritual kingdom of God to which every one of us who are Christians, we're now part of that kingdom. We have entered into this Mount Zion. It is established now. The rule of Christ is not something that is yet to take place. It's something that is taking place right now in my heart and yours. He is ruling and reigning over a spiritual kingdom of willing and obedient people. Yes, we have said yes to his rule, and we will have this man rule over us. Mount Zion, in its present sense, is the kingdom of God upon this earth. The kingdom of God, Jesus said in Luke 17:21, is in your midst. Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is likened unto, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And he's speaking of a present reality. And so therefore, again, let me emphasize that when we read in Revelation of this Lamb standing on Mount Zion, even though there is this futuristic aspect to the kingdom of God, Let us not doubt for a moment that the truths and the realities that are shown to us in verses 1 through 5 can be currently applied to every true born-again child of God. For I tell you tonight, by faith I'm standing with Him already. By faith He is by my side. I'm with Him, I'm for Him, and He's with me and for me. Can you beat that? The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And then there's the final manifestation of Mount Zion. The final manifestation, there's a kingdom present, there's a kingdom to come. Mount Zion will be in its final manifestation the glorified and eternal state of things for the children of God. Mount Zion is not hell, friend, it is heaven. Mount Zion is the place where Christ will ultimately rule and reign forever among His people. He will usher in this kingdom at His coming and at His appearing. This is the sphere for which all creation is groaning. This particular coming and glorification and manifestation is that wonderful anticipation that creation is groaning for, according to Romans 8. Listen to this. Read with me. Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, listen to this, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's true of you, Henry. It's true of me. It's true of everyone. That whatever suffering it is, however painful and awkward and disappointing and grievous and hard to bear it may be, it doesn't hold a candle to what's coming, beloved. It pales in minor insignificance when you compare it to the glory that the Lord has for His children in His kingdom. Listen. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. And not only the creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So here it is plainly revealed to us that the creation as well as the new creation among Christians, all born again children, yearn and groan and long for that future and final manifestation of the kingdom of God. Things are yet to happen, beloved. It's not over. In fact, the best is yet to come. You can be sure of that when the Lord comes. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, what will happen. We eagerly await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. The King James uses the word vile body. The New King James uses the word lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So the exchange is ahead. The glorious full manifestation of the children of God when the Lord Jesus shall shout and the trumpet of God shall sound. Transformations like you cannot imagine are going to take place. The dead shall rise from their graves and be given a new glorified body. The saints that are living upon the earth shall be immediately transformed and changed, and they'll be caught up together in such bliss and glory to ever be with the Lord. Can you imagine? The kingdom has come, and the saints are glad. Well, we've seen the rise in the career of the Antichrist, the false political system, the state civil Roman Empire, and we've seen that which replaced the Roman Empire, the false church, led by the false prophet, the Antichrist. Now, through the spirit of prophecy, we see the true state and true condition of the church, the Lamb's bride. the 144,000. And we see that number represents and is symbolic of the true, genuine, spiritual heirs and descendants of the 12 apostles. Now, this is very important, this number. It is 12 times 12 times 100. We have the very number of the apostles, as it were, magnified not only 12 times, but 100-fold to show that there is this false church, this image worshiping, superstition, beclouded, devil-possessed religious institution on earth. And then they're the true heirs to the apostles' doctrine. They're the true heirs, the true descendants of the 12 apostles, which, beloved, that's us. Now let's focus on this number just a bit. 144,000. What is that saying? We find it. It's not the first time. We found it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. It's the same number of people. I reminded you then, and I reinforce it tonight, that this 144,000 is a specific number. It's not just a random number. It's not a chance number. It declares the certainty of the number of those that are given to Christ by the Father. It is a number that represents the elect of God, which is certain to the down to the last soul. Jesus said it in John 17, verse 2, John 6, 37 through 39. He used the term, all that the Father has given me. And he said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and none will be lost. None will be cast out. So here you have the same group as appeared in chapter 7. It is the true spiritual seed of Israel. And by the way, they who believe in Jesus are the sons of Abraham, according to Galatians 5. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, they are of the 12 true tribes of Israel. So here are the 144,000. It is a number that states God's elect. And you see, this wonderful thing about it is, there's not 143,999. My friend, everyone is accounted for. All are present. Not one who came to Christ was cast out. Not one was even insecure in the least and unsure of final glorification. Isn't this a wonderful truth? Now, I know I don't emphasize this truth as much as I should at times, but my friend, it is a glorious thing to know that if you've ever really truly been born again, if you've ever truly given your heart to Christ, if you've ever truly trusted Him, you are as secure, you are as sure of glory as the Lord Jesus Himself. This is security for all who have truly repent and believed upon the Lord. They will be kept from by the power of God. And think about this, all 144,000, they're well accounted for. They're all there in the presence of the Lord upon Mount Zion. All of the crafty schemes of the enemy, all of the imagery, all of the pressure, all of the persecution, all of the devil's designs did not drive one of the true children of God away from the Heavenly Father, but all stuck faithfully and loyally to their Lord. If you can depart from the faith and depart from Christ, you're not His. If you truly belong to Him and if you truly are part of the redeemed multitude, you shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, those whom He called, He glorifies. Well, we see also in this 144,000, it is somewhat a small and restricted number in comparison, as we've seen in the previous chapter, to the vast worldwide multitude accepting the mark of the beast. We found that in chapter 13, verse 12. So in comparison to the world, 144,000 doesn't seem to be much, does it? It's a big multitude. In fact, it really represents, it's a symbolic number, it's a representative number of really a number that no man can number. We found that in chapter 7 as well. But yet, comparatively, it corresponds with what the Lord said about His people. We are not, as it were, of the world, and we're not a majority in this world. We find the statement that Jesus says, enter into the narrow gate, for narrow is the gate and hard is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. I tell you, it's not the majority, it's the few that find the narrow gate and persevere on the hard way. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. This corresponds with the chosen few, the 144,000. When it was revealed in Elijah that 7,000 had not bowed their knee to the worship of Baal. 7,000 was a great number, but it wasn't all that big a number comparison. It was a lot more than one, but it sure was just a small remnant next to the population of the entire country. So this is in keeping, this small remnant. God's people are just a remnant. But oh, what a remnant they are. How faithful and true. And you'll see that not only the 144,000, all are seen to be with the Lamb standing. Here you have Christ and His redeemed are finally inseparably joined. The Lamb standing. I love that statement in verse 1. John saw the Lamb standing and with Him. Notice, with Him, 144,000. You know, we who are Christians need no talk about streets of gold to stir our souls. We don't need to hear about a mansion in glory land when we have the glorious prospects of standing forever with the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who bled and died for us, beholding His face, admiring His person, and enjoying His favor. What can compare to that? Standing with the Lamb of God, for in His presence, I'll tell you, we won't care what kind of terra firma the ground is made out of, just to stand in the presence of the crucified one. To enjoy His presence is fullness of joy forevermore. And to think about what joys now flood our souls when Jesus draws near by His Holy Spirit. Beloved, can you imagine when we are standing unmitigated and unhindered by any corruption, by any weakness, in the presence of the Lamb of God? You don't know what kind of feelings you're going to have that moment in that day. When Jesus is near and our communion is complete and our fellowship is inseparably joined forever, no chance of departure from Him. What a wonderful state to be. Then thirdly, seen stamped up on the forehead of God's people is the very name of the Lord. In the last part of verse 1, the Scripture says, and having His Father's name written in their forehead. This indicates two things. It was often the common practice of slave owners in Roman days to tattoo their own name upon their slave, indicating ownership. But it's more than that. It is, I do believe, a symbol of the ownership that the redeemed people of God belong especially to the Father. They're chosen by the Father. They're given to Christ. But it also, in their forehead, indicates their mental perspective. God wrote it there. Note, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. They didn't write it there. The Father wrote it there, indicating that God did a work in these people. My wife and I was discussing the other day how great a miracle this thing is to make anybody a Christian. That if God doesn't do the work, you can't do it. You can pray for it, you can desire it, you can long for it, and you ought to, but you can't do it until the Father does the work in the mind and transforms the spirit. There's really no salvation. Salvation is not just the adoption of doctrines. It is not just joining a church. It is not being immersed in water. It is not just taking up a different course of living even. Salvation is an inward total transformation and change where a new heart and a new spirit and a new mind is put in an individual. This Father's name stamped in the foreheads of the children of God is symbolic of the very opposite mindset that is said to be upon the worshipers of the beast, who were stamped in their hands and in their foreheads with the mark of the beast in chapter 13, 16. Here you have a picture of the sound, spiritual, godly, mental focus that characterizes all true children of God. Listen, my friend, it's stamped in our minds. God is foremost on our minds. God is whom we think about. God is whom we love. God is whom we are absorbed with. What dominates the thinking of true Christians? Listen to this statement from Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So the Father's name indicates the spiritual mindset that all true born-again Christians have been endowed with. We have, the Scripture says, the mind of Christ. We have the love of God in our hearts, and we are now focused. It doesn't mean, again, that we cannot think bad thoughts. It doesn't mean we cannot be tempted. But the overall drift of our mind is not upon sin and the things of this world. You know, it's said, and I read, that the Hindus have 60 different little individual emblems that they stamp in the forehead of those who are worshipers of these false gods. They're little, you've seen people with those little dots and things stamped in their forehead. Well, my friend, we have one stamp in our forehead, and it's entirely a spiritual stamp, and it's the focus of our hearts and minds on spiritual realities. Fourthly, we see that in this description of the redeemed children of God, that they are all singers, and they all play instruments. Do you ever want to sing well? Do you ever want to play an instrument well? Listen to this, verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Isn't this an amazing vision? You talk about a choir. I'll tell you, John was impressed with this choir. Notice some characteristics of the choir. It's singing, and they're all singing. It's so awesome and majestic. It's said to be likened unto the voice of many waters. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls. You have, Doug. You've heard the sound of those many waters rushing over. What does that sound like? Is it a majestic sound? Is it awesome? Is it tremendous? Is it powerful? It's solemn. I've stood by, when we were in Ireland, we stood at the Cliffs of Moher, which is an awesomely tall cliff, as we looked out over the Atlantic Ocean, and we heard the waves crashing on the rocks. There's something special about the sound of many waters. And what is being said to us, that the voices of the redeemed people of God in lifted up, they're not lethargic, they're not lazy, they're not often, as it were, like our voices here sometimes, strained and sometimes even refrained. Here you have a great congregation out of all kindreds and tribes of the earth lifting up their voices with all zeal. And we notice it's not only awesome and majestic, the singing is loud and startling to John. He says it's the voice of a great thunder. It's like loud and impressive. Like a thunderclap, indicating the great zeal and exuberance behind the sounds coming from the vast, happy, excited multitude. You can best assure they're putting their all into this singing. They are zealous. They are happy. They are excited. They are thrilled. They're blessed to be in the presence of the Lamb. And they shout out and sing out His praises in loud grandeur. We notice also, it's not only awesome, loud and startling, it's delightful and harmonious. It's said to be as the voice of harpers playing upon their harps. Now this is interesting. The voices of the redeemed multitude are said to be like completely in tune. Like every string is in tune and beautiful. You do not have one discordant voice. There's not one harsh note. It's mellowed. You know, this is what is so remarkable about the description. The voice like a great thunder, and yet it's not only loud and majestic like many waters and a great thunder. It's so serene and melodious. It's delightful to listen to as one of the most beautiful instruments. I don't know if you've ever heard a harp played well. It's a beautiful instrument. And We ask the question, are these harps real instruments to be found in heaven? In chapter 15, we notice that the saints are given each one a harp of God. What is this? Is this literally to be taken so? Is it an expression just simply of the finest music quality to be found in glorified voices? I believe that's true. I believe the fact that it's describing our voices like harps, I believe it's talking about the fact that we will be able to sing. And we will be in harmony. And we will, it just could be possible
that there's such blessedness and joy in our hearts that we will never speak another word in heaven, but we will only sing what we say.
Singing. And then it could be that they're actual harps, string instruments that God made Himself to pass around to accompany these glorified voices. I don't know. But it may be the very fact that if you want to play an instrument, if you're given a harp, you'll play it well. But again, I tend to lean to the fact that just as the vision is a representation of spiritual reality, so I think the harps are representative of spiritual joys, spiritual realities found in this people of God. Well, fourthly, and we're moving on quickly here. We want to finish this. The song that they sing is said to be utterly brand new. They sang, as it were, a new song, indicating that this song of the redeemed in heaven will be so new that it was never sung on earth fully. It will be so uniquely fitted to the presence of God and the holy company of the Lord Jesus and the heavenly atmosphere of sinless perfection and glory that it excels the finest of hymns on earth, this new song. Can you imagine? You're talking about a new song. There's some fine hymns, beloved. There's some hymns that reach down into our soul and thrill us to the core. But my friend, can you imagine a song, a new song sang up there immediately for that atmosphere, for that perfection, for that particular environment? Oh, my friend, no wonder it's said to be a new song. John never heard anything like it before, but he recognized it immediately. The lyrics were made fresh in heaven for this spectacular occasion. Oh, happy day. Every new song of happy, redeemed souls. Oh, and that's amazing. I understand that when it says, and they sang a new song, it could be translated an ever new song. That it never wears out, as it were. It's always new, ever new. The happy, redeemed multitude, the souls of God's people extolling the virtues and praises due to the living God for His grace and sacrifice in their redemption. Beloved, the theme of redemption will never wear out to us. Beloved, let me tell you, after a million years, we will be as excited and thrilled and enjoy it just as much as on the first day. For the theme of redemption, when you consider what God did to bring us fallen, corrupted sinners out of our state of defilement and depravity into a perfect relationship with His Son, ending in sinless, eternal life in new bodies that can never be boring, can never wear out, we can never tire of it throughout the endless ages to come. The question might be asked, what shall we do in heaven? I don't know all the answers to that, but I know a great answer. A great part of our activity in heaven will be singing. A great part of our time, just think when a few of us get together, what are we going to do today? Well, let's have a concert. Well, what shall we sing about? Let's sing the praises of our God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Oh, and just maybe a brand new song will come out spontaneously. Yes. Put in our hearts by the Lord above. What shall we sing? Why shall we sing? We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free. Free of sin. Free of pain. Free of problems. Free of stress. We're safe and sound. We like it a lot. And therefore we sing. Well, this song is said to be unique and special only to the saved. Nobody but the 144,000 could learn that song. Who were redeemed out from among the inhabitants of the earth. You know, there's teaching that only the Holy Spirit can teach a man. And there's a song that only the Holy Spirit can put in a man. And the Bible says the wicked do not know this song, and they cannot learn it. But all saints can understand it and learn it and appreciate fully the lyrics of this song. You know, I think about right now, there's a lot of true Christians that do not appreciate fully the unconditional, sovereign, electing grace of God that marked them out from among mankind and separated them under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood it. And there's a few saints, many saints, in fact, that understand the fact that we're Christians, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He's saved us and called us by His grace. But beloved, let me tell you, even though all Christians do not now appreciate or understand fully the sovereignty of God in salvation, on that day when the redeemed company are standing on those golden shores, there's not going to be one mind that doesn't fully comprehend that He was redeemed out from mankind. Yes. And saved by the grace of God. So the Lord teaches us these things. And you know, the amazing thing, we can learn. And how blessed and favored we are. We'll know and appreciate that, how favored and blessed we were and are just to be in heaven at last. Do we sing now? Do we have a new song now? Well, let me say, the beginning ABC rudimentary praises and thanksgiving song is found in our mouths right now. We began the nursery song, as it were. The nursery song of redemption is now being sung by all genuine Christians, but the full hallelujah chorus is coming. Salvation brings a new dimension of joy and gladness that even now, do you not find yourself singing for no apparent reason? Does it not just burst forth occasionally from time to time out of your heart? Oh, but think about it. When there's no burdens to bear, when those crosses are all gone, when the afflictions are all behind us, sing and sing we shall. Now, the character and the spiritual attributes that are found in the members of the children of God in verse 5, 4 and 5 are said to be these, and we briefly list these. Verse 4 and 5, let me mention that. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they who follow the Lamb wherever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God, unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, if you were to join an earthly choir, you might have to take an audition to see the quality of your voice, and if you couldn't sing well, you would be rejected. The qualifications to enter this choir are not the qualities of the voice, as it were, but the qualities of character. Those which are attributes found in our behavior, in our spirit. Redemption that has been accomplished is an objective fact to be appreciated. But redemption accomplished, Christ's effectual atonement on our behalf, is certain to bring a redemption that will be applied in a subjective way to our particular case where our behavior and our attitude is changed. These particular singers were not just professors of religion. They did not say just Lord, Lord with their mouths in vain. They did the will of God and by their works manifested that they were chosen and new creatures saved by the grace of God and created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Three things are said about them. Actually four, but I mentioned the first fruits that all of the redeemed are viewed as specially devoted to God as first fruits, but let me point these out. Number one, they are unstained in their loyalty to Christ and His teachings while upon earth. They are said to be not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, beloved, this is not a reference to celibacy, as some of the Catholic commentators say. It is not talking about literal physical virginity, for that would exclude the majority and bulk of God's people upon earth. But it's talking about people who are free and were free from the idolatries and superstitions of that great whore, spiritual Babylon. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They do not bow before popes. They do not worship objects and images, but they worship the one true God through the only true mediator there is between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. These who are found in heaven are not corrupted and defiled by erroneous doctrines of the apostate church. They are not guilty of committing spiritual whoredom and gross materialistic idolatry under the names of religion. They are not devoted to earthly objects and images. They are undefiled. The saints of the Lord worship God in spirit and in truth, not being defiled by the corruption that is in the impure worships of the various religions of the world. This community of God is pure in their worship. Many times in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 31, Judges 2, the Scriptures addresses unfaithfulness to God as immorality, whoredom, spiritual prostitution. And so I think that that image that is faithfully found in the Old Testament is being applied here. But let me say that chastity is a good, sound result of the work of God in our hearts. Those who are faithful to Christ are not immoral people. And so chastity and faithfulness in doctrine is the marks of the redeemed people of God. They are obedient to the revealed word. Number two. Notice these follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They're faithful to the revealed will, not just in some situations, wherever the Lamb goes. They follow the Lamb sometimes in dark periods of their life. They follow the Lamb. In the light periods, they follow the Lamb. They're faithful under adversity. They're faithful under prosperity. Beloved, this is the faithful description of all Christians. They are true followers of Jesus Christ. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Life as a disciple is expressed primarily in obedience to the Lord Jesus and His Word. It is the will of Christ that is found in His Word that is the supreme rule of life for those who are found in glory. You will not be in heaven if you were disobedient to the Word and rebellious to His will. The analyst we find is not a mystic or deep, hard-to-be-understood doctrine. It is simply stated, those that are in the glories to come have followed the Lamb on earth below. Beloved, you can and you will participate in these upcoming glories if you start now following the Lamb, doing what He says. And then finally, they are all said to be genuine, honest Christians. They're not liars. They are not hypocrites. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Do you realize that's our position in Christ right now? Holy and blameless, without fault. For we are standing through His righteousness and through His merits. But there are two elements that are in view in verse 5. Number one, Christians do not carry about a false profession. In their mouth is no deceit. They're not talking fraudulently. They're not lying. They're faithful in their testimony. Their works and their words do back up their life. They're true and sincere in what they say about the Lord Jesus. They preach the gospel, if they are preachers, faithfully. They give us good, sound testimony before the world. They do not project lies and falsehoods. They are true in their witness. They do not willingly deceive or make up lies in order to promote their own well-being. Beloved, it is said, and we'll see it in Revelation later, that hell is the house for liars. Heaven is for those who speak the truth. And they are saved and justified people. They're blameless and faultless before the throne of God. And this is simply saying, are Christians perfect now? No, but one day they will be. Even now, we stand in Christ, blameless, justified, saved, uncondemned. We're honest and true. And yet our life now among men is to be blameless and harmless as sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. So these people that are saved are good people, godly people. Heaven's worth going to. Jesus is the way. Let's pray.